Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him freely give us all things? For He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we're studying a system by which the mind of Christ is extrapolated in any language from the originals. In order for us to prepare for this study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this day, for it is on this day that we commemorate the 60th anniversary of so many American citizens who died on the shores of Normandy and subsequently in Operation Overlord. Because of their efforts there, we continue to enjoy the environment of freedom that they bought with their blood. In addition to that, Father, we are today in mourning for the passing of the 40th president of this country, President Ronald Reagan. We thank You for his legacy, the encouragement and leadership he provided this nation for over 8 years. And may we, in this environment that all of these individuals have provided, be encouraged and motivated to take advantage of it by continuing our pursuit of truth and the advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity and the sophisticated spiritual life. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I am pleased to instruct you this morning so that you will have the opportunity to say hello at halftime, that we're pleased and honored to have in our congregation this morning Moses Onwabiko and his wife Gloria. Stand up so they'll see you. Moses has been on a world tour. He's been to places like India and Pakistan and Iran and I can't name all the countries, even England. It turns out that England needs to be evangelized now, which I think is an inversion of history for sure. One of his Moses's compatriots was in London recently, and he spoke there to a group of pastors, and they were so enamored by the communication of doctrine that they asked him to hang around and teach longer. And it struck me that 100 years ago that the British were sending missionaries into Africa in order to evangelize and then teach doctrine to whom they referred to as the natives. And 100 years later, the natives are going to England to evangelize the lost and then teach doctrine to them. So at once, that is both magnificent and ridiculous. But that's where we are in the 21st century. Moses has done a wonderful job on the mission field in Africa and beyond, and I'm sure you want to say hello to him and to Gloria at halftime. Wore my Western outfit again today in salute to the cowboy. Ronald Reagan was known by many monikers because of his ability to excel at oratory. He was known as the great communicator. The Secret Service referred to him as Rawhide. Because of his acting career, he was known as the Gipper. And because he excelled in the equestrian arts and owned a ranch, starred in many Western movies, he was known as the cowboy. And he passed yesterday at the age of 93. I thought that today I would bring to you a little bit about Ronald Reagan and then choose this opportunity on the 60th anniversary of D-Day to read to you his speech that he gave at Pointe du Hoc on the 40th anniversary of D-Day on June 6th of 1984. As sort of an introduction, I would like to go to a biography of Reagan that was written in 1982. Reagan had only been in office a little over a year when this book was released. It's written by Lou Cannon, who at the time was a reporter for the Washington Post. And I'd like to read the very last pages of the book, page 4, 10, and 11, some excerpts from this about the man Ronald Reagan. Cannon writes that no one who knew Reagan was surprised to find that he proved a dedicated president who was seriously committed to his political agenda. Despite the easy grace and the one-liners, he had always been an overachiever. He mastered his crafts. He tried to carry out his campaign promises. Comparing him to the late elected Republican president, the Boston Globe's Marty Nolan observed that one difference is that Reagan sought to be president in order to do something, and Nixon sought to be president in order to be something. There's a lot of truth in that. Everyone saw the flair and friendliness in Reagan. Everyone saw the optimism and the easy manner and the sense of country. These attributes were there, and they were important, but it was the commitment which made the difference. The commitment came from his boyhood. Ronald Reagan had grown up in a time and place where it was literally possible for a young American to think that he could be whatever he wanted to be. His father told him that he could go as far as his talent would take him, even though his father, who had talent, had not gone far. His mother encouraged his dreams of glory and urged him to persevere. Perseverance seems an odd word to use in describing Reagan, who valued his free time and his family, and who did not always work as hard as he should have worked. But persevere he did. He was too slow to make the first string football team, even at a small college, but he made it. He did not read commercials well, but he became one of the best sports announcers in the Middle West. He struggled in B films until the role of George Gipp came along to give him a lifetime nickname he deserved. Reagan was the Gipper, all right, and if anyone had ever asked the real Ronald Reagan whether he could run with a football, he probably would have said, "How far?" Just like the movie Gipper did. It turned out that he could run a long way. Reagan did not lose the knack of perseverance as he grew older. He began his public career as a novice, ineffective governor, and ended up a good one. He was too old and too out of touch as a presidential candidate and ended up a winner. "We have every right to dream heroic dreams," he said, and his heroes were always other people who persevered. What was heroic about Reagan was that he dared and that he never stopped striving. I liked him best in the North Carolina primary in 1976. When he entered as a loser who was out of campaign funds and down on his luck. When are you going to drop out?" he was asked over and over again. "I'm not going to drop out," Reagan said, and he didn't. He stayed in the race, and he won North Carolina, and though he eventually lost the nomination, he became a hero in the process. He won the next time because in his world, heroes are supposed to win. He had come a long way from Tampico, a very long way, and the dreams of Tampico and Dixon and Eureka had carried him far beyond even his most distant imagined destination. He had persevered in defeat. He had been gracious in victory. He belonged in the White House. He had every right to dream heroic dreams. This is the text of his speech that he gave at Point de Hoc, where U.S. Rangers took that cliff on D-Day morning, and this was on the 40th anniversary in 1984. These are the comments of Ronald Reagan. "We are here to mark that day in history when the Allied armies joined in battle to reclaim this continent to liberty." And by the way, as I begin this, I'd like to make an observation. I read Douglas MacArthur's speech on Memorial Day, and I commented as I began that this speech was so prescient and so up to date that it could well have been read in May of this year. As I read this speech, ask yourself the question if this speech could be read in June of this year. For four long years, much of Europe had been under a terrible shadow. Free nations had fallen. Jews cried out in the camps. Millions cried out for liberation. Europe was enslaved, and the world prayed for its rescue. Here in Normandy, that rescue began. Here the Allies stood and fought against tyranny in a great undertaking unparalleled in human history. We stand on a lonely, windswept point on the north shore of France. The air is soft, but 40 years ago at this moment, the air was dense with smoke and the cries of men. And the air was filled with the crack of rifle fire and the roar of cannon. At dawn, on the morning of 6th of June, 1944, 225 Rangers jumped off the British landing craft and ran to the bottom of these cliffs. And these cliffs are noted by a map that I have available here. For those of you who are familiar with the Normandy coast, this is England. And these are the landing beaches here. And Point de Hoc, which you can barely see, is a little star right here. And that is a cliff that virtually goes straight up. And these 225 men are going to take it. This is a monument to their efforts that is at Point de Hoc today, and it is in front of that monument that Reagan delivered this speech. Their mission was one of the most difficult and daring of the invasion, to climb these sheer and desolate cliffs and take out the enemy guns. The Allies had been told that some of the mightiest of these guns were here, and they would be trained on the beaches to stop the Allied advance. The Rangers looked up and saw the enemy soldiers on the edge of the cliffs shooting down at them with machine guns and throwing grenades. And the American Rangers began to climb. They shot rope ladders over the face of these cliffs and began to pull themselves up. When one Ranger fell, another would take his place. When one rope was cut, a Ranger would grab another and begin his climb again. They climbed, they shot back, they held their footing. Soon, one by one, the Rangers pulled themselves over the top, and in seizing the firm land at the top of these cliffs, they began to seize back the continent of Europe. 225 came here. After 2 days of fighting, only 90 could still bear arms. Behind me is a memorial that symbolizes the Ranger daggers that were thrust into the top of these cliffs, and before me are the men who put them there. These are the boys of Point de Hoc. These are the men who took the cliffs. These are the champions who helped free a continent. These are the heroes who helped end a war. Gentlemen, I look at you, and I think of the words of Stephen Spender's poem. You are men who are in your lives, fought for life, and left the vivid air signed with your honor. I think I know what you may be thinking right now, thinking we were just a part of a bigger effort. Everyone was brave that day. Well, everyone was. Do you remember the story of Bill Millen of the 51st Highlanders? 40 years ago today, British troops were pinned down near a bridge, waiting desperately for help. Suddenly, they heard the sound of bagpipes, and some thought they were dreaming. Well, they weren't. They looked up and saw Bill Millen with his bagpipes leading the reinforcements and ignoring the smack of bullets into the ground around him. Lord Lovat was with him, Lord Lovat of Scotland, who calmly announced when he got to the bridge, "Sorry, I'm a few minutes late," as if he had been delayed by a traffic jam, when in truth he had just come from the bloody fighting on Sword Beach and he and his men had just taken it. There was the impossible valor of the Poles who threw themselves between the enemy and the rest of Europe as the invasion took hold, and the unsurpassed courage of the Canadians who had already seen the horrors of war on this coast. They knew what awaited them there, but they would not be deterred, and once they hit Juneau Beach, they never looked back. All of these men were part of a roll call of honor with names that spoke of a pride and bright as the colors they bore. The Royal Winnipeg Rifles, Poland's 24th Lancers, the Royal Scot Fusiliers, the Screaming Eagles, the Yeomen of England's Armored Divisions, the Forces of Free France, the Coast Guard's Matchbox Fleet, and you, the American Rangers. 40 summers have passed since the battle that you fought here. You were young that day when you took these cliffs. Some of you were hardly more than boys with the deepest joys of life before you. Yet you risked everything here. Why? Why did you do it? What impelled you to put aside the instinct of self-preservation and risk your lives to take these cliffs? What inspired all the men of the armies that met here? We look at you and somehow we know the answer. It was faith and belief. It was loyalty and love. The men of Normandy had faith that what they were doing was right, faith that they fought for all humanity, faith that a just God would grant them mercy on this beachhead or on the next. It was the deep knowledge, and pray God we have not lost it, that there is a profound moral difference between the use of force for liberation and the use of force for conquest. You were here to liberate, not to conquer, and so you and those others did not doubt your cause, and you were right not to doubt. You all knew that some things are worth dying for. One's country is worth dying for, and democracy is worth dying for, because it's the most deeply honorable form of government ever devised by man. All of you loved liberty. All of you were willing to fight tyranny. And you knew the people of your countries were behind you. The Americans who fought here that morning knew word of the invasion was spreading through the darkness back home. They fought or felt in their hearts, though they could not know in fact, that in Georgia, they were filling the churches at 4 a.m. In Kansas, they were kneeling on their porches and praying. And in Philadelphia, they were ringing the Liberty Bell. Something else helped the men of D-Day. Their rock-hard belief that Providence would have a great hand in the events that would unfold here. That God was an ally in this great cause. And so, the night before the invasion, when Colonel Wolverton asked his parachute troops to kneel with him in prayer, he told them, "Do not bow your heads, but look up so you can see God and ask His blessings in what we're about to do." Also that night, General Matthew Ridgway, on his cot, listening in the darkness for the promise God made to Joshua, "I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." These are the things that impelled them. These are the things that shaped the unity of the Allies. When the war was over, there were lives to be rebuilt and governments to be returned to the people. There were nations to be reborn. Above all, there was a new peace to be assured. These were huge and daunting tasks, but the Allies summoned strength from the faith, belief, loyalty and love of those who fell here. They rebuilt a new Europe together. There was first a great reconciliation among those who had been enemies, all of whom had suffered so greatly. The United States did its part, creating the Marshall Plan to help rebuild our allies and our former enemies. The Marshall Plan led to the Atlantic Alliance, a great alliance that serves to this day as our shield of freedom for prosperity and for peace. In spite of our great efforts and successes, not all that followed the end of the war was happy or planned. Some liberated countries were lost. The great sadness of this loss echoed down to our own time in the streets of Warsaw, Prague, and East Berlin. Soviet troops that came to the center of this continent did not leave when the peace came. They are still here, uninvited, unwanted, unyielding, almost 40 years after the war. Because of this, Allied forces still stand on this continent. Today, as 40 years ago, our armies are here for only one purpose, to protect and defend democracy. The only territories we hold are memorials like this one and the graveyards where our heroes rest. We in America have learned bitter lessons from two world wars. It is better to be here ready to protect the peace than to take blind shelter across the sea, rushing to respond only after freedom is lost. We've learned that isolationism never was and never will be an acceptable response to tyrannical governments with an expansionist intent. But we try always to be prepared for peace, prepared to deter aggression, prepared to negotiate the reduction of arms, and yes, prepared to reach out again in the spirit of reconciliation. In truth, there is no reconciliation we would welcome more than a reconciliation with the Soviet Union. So together, we can lessen the risk of war both now and forever. It is fitting to remember here the great losses also suffered by the Russian people during World War II. 20 million perished, a terrible price that testifies to all the world the necessity of ending war. I tell you from my heart that we in the United States do not want war. We want to wipe from the face of the earth the terrible weapons that man now has in his hands. And I tell you, we are ready to seize that beachhead. We look for some sign from the Soviet Union that they're willing to move forward, that they share our desire and love for peace, and that they will give up the ways of conquest. There must be a changing there that will allow us to turn our hope into action. We will pray forever that someday that changing will come. But for now, particularly today, it is good and fitting to renew our commitment to each other, to our freedom, and to the alliance that protects it. We are bound today by what bound us 40 years ago. The same loyalties, traditions, and beliefs. We're bound by reality. The strength of America's allies is vital to the United States, and the American security guarantee is essential to the continued freedom of Europe's democracies. We were with you then. We are with you now. Your hopes are our hopes, and your destiny is our destiny. Here in this place where the West held together, let us make a vow to our dead. Let us show them by our actions that we understand what they died for. Let our actions say to them the words for which Matthew Ridgway listened, "I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Strengthened by their courage, heartened by their valor, and borne by their memory, let us continue to stand for the ideals for which they lived and died. Ronald Reagan passed yesterday at the age of 93 at his home in Bel Air, California. We continue now with our studies, which have to do with hermeneutics and dispensational theology. These lessons are designed to illustrate how one can enter into evil without being aware of it because of an ignorance of truth. And ignorance of truth always has its source in the pulpit. If pastors do not teach, then the sheep do not learn. And if they do not learn, they cannot apply. And so a great burden is placed upon those who communicate the Word of God that they utilize a system that has been proved effectual through the leadership of the Holy Spirit over the centuries and even the millennia. However, due to evil entering into the souls of men, the system that has been developed by the Bible itself, line upon line, precept upon precept, was abandoned for allegory. And I want to remind you today of the definition of allegory that we noted on Thursday evening. This is a system of biblical interpretation that became dominant in the 3rd century A.D. and remained so primarily through the influence of the Catholic Church up to the Reformation. This is the definition from the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church. Allegory is the use of language to convey deeper and a different meaning from that which appears on the surface. And so the Catholic Church began to interpret the Scripture by means of allegory. Whatever the Scripture said was not really the message, but something that was underneath, hidden, and mysterious that only they were able to discern and then reveal to the people. Continuing with the definition, in biblical usage, a distinction must be drawn between allegory as a medium of revelation and allegory as a method of interpretation. If you use allegory as your only medium of revelation, then you are going to have to invent things out of thin air. For all the Bible is not allegory, although there is allegory used as a medium of revelation. And this is always clear in the context. When not clear, it is to be taken literally. And therefore, allegory may be a method of interpretation where appropriate. There are undoubtedly allegorical passages in Scripture. Paul explicitly declares his use of the method in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, which we noted Thursday. But evidently, this was a departure from his usual practice. In the early church, allegory found expression in the works of Clement of Rome, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. Jerome, Hilary, Ambrose, and Augustine gave more or less prominence to the allegorical hermeneutic. And then Bernard of Clairvaux was the supreme allegorist of the Middle Ages. And Aquinas took up the earlier fourfold system of interpretation and made it normative for Catholicism. So those are your heroes there for the allegorical approach. It was not, however, until the time of the Reformation that the allegorical method was seriously challenged. We then noted the principles of premillennial hermeneutics, as is found by Mal Couch's book, Dictionary of Premillennial Theology. We noted several concepts along that line, and we were unable to complete it. So I want to go back to where we left off. From the Middle Ages is the paragraph that we will note beginning on page 1190. Couch writes that from the Middle Ages also emerged the dogma of purgatory that proclaimed the temporal punishment and purging of sins by fire was necessary for entrance into heaven. Now, are you listening to this? In the Middle Ages, a dogma, this is an official doctrine of the church, a dogma was decreed that purgatory, it proclaimed the temporal punishment and purging of sins by fire was necessary for entrance into heaven. Where does that leave the work of Christ? What was that all about? And what was it for? Was all of that suffering that we've so recently been reminded of by a popular movie and of the Gospels themselves, what was that all about? With no literal support from Scripture, it has been used by Rome to supplant God in His righteous judgment of sin. It was in conjunction with this doctrine that the practice of selling indulgences developed. The church began to give indulgences as a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins by means of reducing time spent in purgatory. Now, for those of you who are not Catholic, and I think there are few of you here formally, purgatory is some middle ground, that when you die, you go there. The reason is you have to suffer punishment for your sins. Faith alone in Christ alone that forgives you of your sins, the work of Christ on the cross that had the result of judgment for your sins. These things are not the complete story. Tetelestai did not mean that all was finished, that he was finished with his portion of the work on the cross and therefore the judgment of sins. And when you believed in Christ, things were not finished, although your sins, you have to suffer for them. And you may suffer here, but you've seen nothing yet. When you die, you will go to a place called purgatory, and you will stay there until you've paid your debt to society. How long do you stay there? That varies because of indulgences. You can ante up and cut down on the time. I want to go to the dictionary of the Christian Church and read to you a few paragraphs involving indulgences so that you can see the heresy that is involved here. And you can plug in the doctrines that you know and see that somebody needs to get around to a systematic system of biblical interpretation. In the Roman Catholic Church, indulgences is the remission of all or part of the debt of temporal punishment owed to God due to sin after the guilt has been forgiven. This grant is based on the principle of vicarious sanctification, which means that since the sinner is unable to do sufficient penance to expiate all his sins, he is able to draw on the spiritual treasury formed by the surplus merits of Christ, the Virgin Mary, and the saints. The authority for granting indulgences rests with the Pope, although he may designate others, for example, cardinals and bishops, to have this power, but with the exception of indulgences for the dead. He holds that power completely. Most indulgences granted by the Pope are applicable to the souls in purgatory. Apostolic indulgences are those attached to religious articles, such as crucifixes, statues, medals, and rosaries. I would remind you that the second commandment is missing in the Catholic Bible. Or to the performance of certain works on special feast days, or the recitation of certain holy names at the hour of one's death. Provided you're not mute, I gather. Provided there's a priest available. If you're mute and there's no priest, you've had it. Other indulgences may be gained by fulfilling the prescribed conditions and completing a designated act, usually the recitation of certain prayers, in the manner specified by the granting authority. To gain an indulgence, it is necessary to be a member of the Catholic Church in a state of grace. I'm fascinated grace has entered into this at some point. Although instances of forms of indulgences, such as commutations of penance and absolution grants, can be found in the early church, it was not until the 11th century that indulgence grants appeared with relaxed penitential acts on the condition that contributions be made to a church or a monastery. All about the money. The practice of granting indulgences became more widespread with the advent of the Crusades, beginning with the First Crusade in 1095, when Urban II, that's the Pope, promised the remission of all penance to those who set out to liberate the Holy Land. And you bypass purgatory if you join a crusade. The abuse of the granting of indulgences in return for financial support was considerable during the Middle Ages, and it eventually touched off the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther attacked the doctrine itself in his 95 Theses. Associated with this, the veneration of Mary, you have Mariolatry, so I thought I'd point that out to you from the same book. Mariolatry is the worship of Mary. The references to Mary in the New Testament do not encourage such a cult. and it seems to have come unofficially into the church in the 4th century. Pressure arising from popular devotion led to the definition of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary in the year 1854. Immaculate Conception means that Mary was free from the effects of the imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. And we have Pope Pius IX in 1854 decreeing that she did not receive that imputation, that she was born sinless and remained so. And that is the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That decree came down in 1854. And that her assumption in 1950. Now, the assumption of Mary has to do with the idea that when she died in the first century, she was resurrected and entered into heaven. That decree came down in 1950, a bull by Pope Pius XII. She was thus officially provided in the Roman Catholic Church with a beginning and an end of life parallel to those of Jesus. And terms like Our Lady and the idea of her as the mediatrix of redemption have helped to increase her importance as an object of devotion. So she's born without sin and was resurrected when she died. Then she, therefore, is given a great status in association with Jesus to the point of where she may be prayed to and venerated, etc. Now, these are some of the things that emerge from allegorical approaches to Scripture, the evil that results from that, the lust for power and money, and ways to bilk the people out of these things. Now, we continue with the last paragraph here. In 1302, Pope Boniface VIII's bull, I love that word, it is so apropos. This is in 1302, Pope Boniface VIII's bull decreed that submission to the Pope is absolutely necessary to salvation. Since Rome interpreted the kingdom of God as being the church, the Pope wielded dogmatic control over the people's eternal destiny. They claim, the popes do, they have the keys to the kingdom. This comes from Matthew chapter 16. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. The keys to the kingdom, dear friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what opens the door to the kingdom. Faith alone in Christ alone. You hold the same keys. With the keys to the kingdom, he exercised the power to open and close the gates of the kingdom based on the people's allegiance to him. Now, allegory and all that follows after it leads to heresy and the most blasphemous of ideas. Point 14. In the late 15th century, the biblical legitimacy of the Catholic doctrines that had emerged from the 3rd century onward came into question. Three men who challenged Roman Orthodoxy became prominent figures in the Protestant Reformation. A brief summary of each will be helpful. So under 15, let's note briefly Martin Luther. He was an Augustinian friar and an ordained priest, and he initiated the movement in Germany. Now understand that he initiated the Protestant Reformation. Protestant is an adjective. What it means is protest. He protested the doctrines of the Catholic Church. You are a protester. What are you protesting? Heresy. Now, I don't advise the weak of heart to get involved in serious Bible study. There are too many sacred cows to be slain. And they involve very prominent people in history, past and present. They involve taking stands that is entirely opposed to current public opinion. If you believe these things, you have a right to do so, but you are going to have to start picking your places to express them. They soon may be illegal, and you'll have to make the determination whether or not it's worth becoming a martyr. But it's just about outlawed to mention God in public. And that's what I meant before I began reading President Reagan's speech of 20 years ago today. Could that speech have been read today? What will George W. Bush say, or what has he just said at Normandy? can he quote Scripture, or did he? Maybe he will. He's a believer and seems to have great courage in those regards. But I think he's the only guy present that can get away with it. So we have Martin Luther, sort of the guy that lit the torch of protest. I want to go to, for brevity, to go to Merriam-Webster's Biographical Dictionary just for a paragraph on Luther. On a mission to Rome in the years 1510 through 11, Luther was unfavorably impressed by conditions. As professor of biblical exegesis in Wittenberg, Germany, he began to preach the doctrine of salvation by faith rather than by works. He attacked the church's sale of indulgences, and on October 31, 1517, nailed to the church door at Wittenberg his 95 Theses, questioning the value of the indulgences and condemning the means used in selling them. He went further than the indulgence issue by later denying the supremacy of the Pope. And that really ticked off a lot of people. 16. Before we do our synopsis of the next individual, we need a little information about the Capital Wars. And for this, we consult Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 5, page 702. Capital Wars is the name given to two incidents of the Swiss Reformation taken from the monastery of Capel on the border between the cantons, or states, of Zurich and Zug. The first incident arose when five Catholic member states of the Swiss Confederacy formed the Christian Union, which allied itself with Austria to prevent Zurich from spreading Protestantism over the common territories ruled by the Swiss Confederates jointly. Zurich therefore launched an expedition against the Christian Union, but the fighting was negligible, and an armistice signed at Capel on June 24th of 1529 was followed by an agreement whereby the Catholic districts renounced their Austrian alliance and conceded freedom of religion in the common territories. And that means that they're going to work together here. Protestants and Catholics can function in these cantons simultaneously. Freedom of religion. The five Catholic Confederates, however, soon felt that Protestantism was in fact being forced on the Thurgau territory. And in the autumn of 1531, they suddenly declared war against Zurich. Zurich's hastily raised troops were defeated in the Battle of Capel of October 11, 1531, and Zurich's Protestant leader, Huldrych Zwingli, was killed. The second peace of Capel, November 23, 1531, upheld the claims of Catholicism throughout the controversial areas. Now, Huldrych Zwingli was a significant figure in the Reformation's development in Switzerland. A summary of this reformer is also provided by the Biographical Dictionary. By his preaching, Zwingli established the Reformation in Switzerland in 1522. He became the leader in political and religious affairs throughout Switzerland and was conferred, which means he was graduated, at Marburg, Germany, Europe's first Protestant university, along with Saxon reformers, including Luther, this in 1529. Zwingli accompanied Zurich troops as chaplain in their campaign against Catholic cantons or states, and was killed in the Battle of Capel, Switzerland, on October the 11th of 1531. John Calvin, a French theologian, was instrumental in the development of Protestantism in both France and in Switzerland. Calvin adopted Protestantism in 1534 and settled in Basel, Switzerland, where he published his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. In Geneva, in 1541, he succeeded in establishing the organized Reformed Church. In 1559, he founded at Geneva a theological academy that became the University of Geneva. His writings brought into one body of doctrine the scattered, unsystematic Reformed opinions of this period. So that's what he did, is he brought it all together into one unit and therefore organized it. Now, with this summary of just three men of prominence of the Protestant Reformation, let's return to Couch and note some details about translations that emerged from the Reformation and the hermeneutical debates that accompanied these. I note this from page 163. This is the hermeneutics of the Reformation. Now, to remind you, hermeneutics is both a science and an art. Hermeneutics is the way you approach the Scripture, certain standards, certain rules, certain guidelines that you recognize as you approach a passage of Scripture. There are ways to do it, and to do it in an orthodox fashion. And what the Reformation was all about was to get back to a literal, historical interpretation of Scripture. Whatever the passage says is to be taken literally unless exegesis reveals otherwise. And in addition to this, it must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. So that is the system that has to be utilized in proper analysis of the Word of God. And this is what the Reformation sought to do. The historical sparks that ignited the 16th century Protestant Reformation were many, but the hermeneutical debate was at the center. The Reformation was a time of social and ecclesiastical upheaval, but it was primarily a hermeneutical revolution. It introduced a revolution in the interpretation of Scripture, the effects of which continue to the present. Now, I've often told you that I do about 200 Bible classes a year, and they're all extremely boring. And I'm sure you're willing to vote this one as one of the top most boring lessons of the year. People thought about this. People were willing to die over these things. The way you learn the Scripture today is the result of those who did so. And great progress has been made toward perfecting both the science and the art of hermeneutics so that when pastors go to the Scriptures, they can do it correctly, they can rightly divide the Word of truth, and bring it to you precisely as God intended for you to hear it. And we're going to note that progress as we go from the Reformation to the present day, and you will see a very definite chain of events that puts you right at the top of the opportunity to climb Mount Pleroma. The system is ours. The research has been done. The resources are there. We completely understand the Koine Greek, and we're going to see how it all came about over the period of just a century. It's over the past century that we have really understood how to break down the Bible and bring its true meaning forth to the people. That's what we're doing here, and you need to know this, if for no other reason than to respect the people who fought and bled over this. I continue. Growing dissatisfaction with the allegorical method fueled a desire for a better interpretive approach. Thus, the stage was set for the Reformers' rejection of allegory and the adaptation of the literal, historical, grammatical method. The Bible is to be taken literally as it appears in the originals. And then with that mental mindset, you then look at the historical background of when it was written, and then you do exegesis. You look at the language as it appeared in the first century. You determine what the writer meant when he wrote it, and what those who heard it or read it thought when they heard it. That's the job of the pastor. And our duty, and English will come into this, our duty is to get it out of the Hebrew and the Greek into the English so that there's not much loss of what's there. And it's very difficult to go from one language to another. Moses will tell you that. He goes all over the place, and they speak all these varied and sundered languages wherever he goes. And Moses stands there and teaches, and someone interprets. I'm sure that makes Moses nervous on occasion. What is that guy actually saying to these folks? When they stand up and cheer and say, "Praise Jesus," what have they just heard? When you go from one language to another, you must be very, very careful. And I've often said to you, oftentimes I look through English dictionaries searching for a definition that fits what the Greek word means. I don't care what the English word is as long as I can find the right definition. And then I define that English word for you, compare it to what the Greek word means, and say that's what it means in English. And you may not like the word, I remember I pulled that prestidigitation one time, and you wonder, what's that all about? Well, it was the right word for 2 Thessalonians 2. The literal historical method is what became the adapted system. The Renaissance, beginning in the 14th century in Italy and extending into the 17th century across Europe, had a direct impact on the Reformers. There was a revival of interest in classical writings, and particularly in their historical character, including the Bible and its historical background. The one thing that the Renaissance did is it caused people to go back and look at historical, classical documents, and that opened up the Bible for research as well. It had been ignored because only the popes and the bishops and so on could really understand this, because we have to cook up what it means. And you wouldn't understand it if you read it, so don't buy a Bible. Well, there weren't any anyhow. But don't ask. Don't be asking us, we'll tell you, was the attitude. The Renaissance also witnessed a renewed interest in the study of ancient languages, including the Hebrew and Greek, providing scholars with a fresh glimpse into Scripture. In 1506, the philologist Johann Reuchlin began to publish several books on Hebrew grammar. In 1516, Desiderius Erasmus, the leading humanist of the Renaissance, edited and published the first modern edition of the Greek New Testament with a fresh Latin translation appended to it. Notice he published it. In my opinion, one of the most important inventions and one of the most critical events in human history, at least in the church age, was Johann Gutenberg's invention of the movable press. And when that came around, you could print a Bible and you could have your own copy. And hundreds and thousands of copies were printed in English once an English translation came about and distributed, and people had the Word of God in their own hands. And because of the Reformation, which is just around the corner, people were going to learn how to analyze it properly. The publications of Erasmus in particular introduced a new era in biblical learning and went far towards supplanting the scholasticism of the previous ages by better methods of exegetical and theological study. The increasing interest in the early Greek and Hebrew manuscripts exposed many translation errors in the Latin Vulgate. This is a Latin translation of the Scriptures. And the original manuscripts, if we may call them that, the better manuscripts at the time the Latin Vulgate was translated, were not the best manuscripts. Better ones were discovered later. So increasing interest in the early Greek and Hebrew manuscripts exposed many translation errors in the Latin Vulgate, undermining the absolute authority it had enjoyed in supporting church doctrine, meaning the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church had staked its own authority in part on the Vulgate. Now, doubts about the accuracy of the Vulgate cast shadows of doubt on the authority of the teachings of the Church. This sets us up to continue with the subject as we pause now for tea and crumpets, and we'll be back here for the second session at approximately 5 till the hour.